We're turning to the 13th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah this morning. And if you'll be patient and God permits, we'll try to cover chapters 13 through 23. The subject of this message this morning is, Why Do the Nations Rage? And yeah, I think many of you will recognize that's a quotation from the second psalm. The psalmist opens that psalm with raising a question that thoughtful men have been asking for generations, for centuries. Why do the nations rage? Why is it so difficult to achieve peace in this troubled world? This very moment, there are six wars raging on this earth. And this is a relative time of peace. And we live daily under the threat of another outbreak that could engulf the whole earth in a major conflict such as twice we've already seen in this century. Now, why is it so difficult to bring about peace among the nations? This is the question that the psalmist raises, and this is the question that is faced here in this section of the prophecy of Isaiah. I think you know that there are many well-intentioned and very sincere, earnest people that are puzzled and troubled and confused by that very issue. Listen to these honest words from the Burmese statesman U Thant, who, when he was Secretary General of the United Nations, convened a great conference to seek the causes or the way to world or to international peace. There were some 1,600 delegates coming from 42 nations of the earth. And in his opening speech, U Thant asked these rather revealing questions. He says, "What element is lacking so that with all our skill and all our knowledge, we still find ourselves in the dark valley of discord and enmity? What is it that inhibits us from going forward together to enjoy the fruits of human endeavor and to reap the harvest of human experience? Why is it that for all our professed ideals, our hopes and our skills, peace on earth is still a distant objective seen only dimly through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulties?" Now, those are three very honest questions reflecting the frustration that even a modern statesman feels when he confronts this strange mystery. Why do the nations rage? Now, in this section that we come to this morning, and I hope, by the way, that you'll follow along in the Pew Bible or in your own, because this is a very involved and intricate section. In this section, we have 10 chapters that the prophet devotes to what he calls various burdens, or oracles, it's translated in the RSV, the burdens for various nations surrounding Israel. Some of the great superpowers of that day are involved here. Beginning with Babylon and touching with the nation or the empire of Assyria, of Egypt, of Philistia and Moab, and ending at last with in the 23rd chapter with the nation or the city nation of Tyre. Now, we must remember as we look at this that one of the most important principles of understanding biblical prophecy is that you have intermingled in a prophetic discourse a combination of the historical and the predictive. That is, much of this was in the future when Isaiah uttered it. It has since been fulfilled, and you have a great deal of fulfilled prophecy in these sections here that we can look back upon, since now over 2,700 years have gone by since Isaiah uttered these prophecies. But on the other hand, there is an element that looks forward beyond our time. And the two are blended together. One is a picture of the other. And it's very important that you understand that as you come to a passage like this. Now, I wish we had time to go in detail through this section because it's very fascinating, and it would be most enlightening to just take our way chapter by chapter. But in a survey like this, we cannot do that. I want you, therefore, to just follow with me as I refer to various passages through this and various verses. The first two chapters, 13 and 14, are concerned with the nation of Babylon. Babylon, the great world power that was to come into prominence 200 years after Isaiah uttered these words. At the time this was written, Babylon was just a little city on the Euphrates River and had no significant part in the world issues of that day. Assyria and Egypt were the great superpowers when Isaiah wrote. But here is a passage that depicts not the rise of Babylon to world prominence, but its demise, its ending. It's a great section describing the fall of Babylon. And it begins in the first eight verses with a poetic description of an army entering the gates of Babylon. He says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, on a bare hill raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the noble." Here's an army surrounding the city of Babylon. Now, in these first eight verses, in verse 6, you'll notice that the prophet describes this and calls it the day of the Lord. That's a very important phrase. It runs all through the scriptures from the beginning clear into the New Testament to the end, and frequently reappears. And here the prophet says in verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come." And this overthrow of the great city of Babylon, which was to be one of the major powers of earth of that day, is called in that local setting a manifestation of the day of the Lord. It's God at work in human affairs. And yet it only concerns the overthrow of a single empire in a long distant day. Now when you move down to verse 9, between verse 8 and 9, you have what we've seen before in Isaiah, a sudden leap of time based upon this historical setting to the end of time, when a greater power that, though it's not called Babylon in that day, nevertheless reflects all the characteristics of Babylon, comes into prominence and takes us to the last scene, the end of world history. And you see, this too is called the day of the Lord. Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world." See, it's not just the land now, it's the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. "I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant and lay low the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make men more rare than fine gold." There's a tremendous depopulation of the earth through the terrible calamities of that day. and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now, there you have a clear example of that sudden leap that blends together two widely separated elements in time that are united because of a common character, but are widely separated in history. And this day of the Lord, this final day of the Lord, is always marked by a reference to the darkening of the sun and of the moon. If you turn to our Lord's discourse on the Mount of Olives in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, you'll find he describes it in those terms. Then shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light. And many times through the passages of the prophets, you find this identifying mark. Now, verses 14 on to the end of the chapter return to the history of the fall of Babylon. I haven't time to read these all, but I give you these clues and you can follow them out for yourself. And here you see the desolation of the city, which will be brought about by a people whom Isaiah names for us in verse 17. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, in the fifth chapter, you have the story of how Darius the Mede came in and in one night overthrew the city of Babylon, diverting the Euphrates River so that he entered in through the gates of the river into the city and overcame Belshazzar the king. You remember the handwriting on the wall that appeared that his days were numbered, and that night the city fell to Darius the Mede. All this is now past history. And at the end of this section, you have a description of Babylon's ultimate destiny. Verse 20, it will never be inhabited or dwelt in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild beasts will lie down there, and its houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their satyrs will dance, and hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. This too is history. For years, for centuries, the site of Babylon was lost. This great city, one of the greatest cities of the ancient world, was totally destroyed so that its very existence was undetermined. But in the early part of this century, the spade of the archaeologists turned it up again, and it has been, as described here, just an utter desolation. Now, there's a bit more to this, because in verse 21, this description of the beasts and the wild animals that live there is really a scholarly guess. No one really knows what these names refer to. They're not the usual names for the animals that are given here. They're close to it. And no one really knows what they are. They're beings, howling, wailing creatures who seem to inhabit Babylon. And if you are familiar with the scripture itself, I think anybody who knows the Old Testament would immediately think of that remarkable verse over in the book of Revelation that refers to the final form of Babylon in history. In chapter 17, the prophet John, the apostle, sees a strange scene of a woman riding upon a beast. And in chapter 17, verse 4, he says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And then skip over to the 18th chapter of Revelation, and you see another reference in the first two verses. After this, he says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor, and he called out with a mighty voice, Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird. Now this gives you a clue as to how the scriptures use this symbol of Babylon. Babylon began at the Tower of Babel, recorded for us in the book of Genesis, where the men of that day got together and said, Let us make us a city and a tower that reaches unto heaven, and make a name for ourselves. Now, this gives you an understanding of what Babylon stands for throughout the whole of Scripture. It is a picture of the obtaining of great earthly power by means of a false religious authority. It's religious deceitfulness. And by it, the nations are deceived. And wherever you find anybody who seeks to gain a prominence and world power and authority by the use of religion, the cults, for instance, or any attempt on the part of religious people to gain the attention of the world around by some kind of claim to religious authority, there you have Babylonianism. And this is what is depicted as God is against and will overcome. Now, I must move on quickly because we have more to cover here. It's not surprising, therefore, that in chapter 14, you have a description. It opens with the description of Israel at rest in its own land, back in the land, freed from all Gentile domination. This does not refer to the return from captivity of Babylon in the 6th century before Christ, but this is the last return, and it's at rest in its own land, singing a song of triumph over Babylon. Listen to these words. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and aliens will join them, and will cleave to the house of Jacob, and the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors, and rule over those who oppressed them. And when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Now, historically, the last king of Babylon was Belshazzar, that wicked king whom God judged with the handwriting on the wall, as recorded in Daniel 5. But here's a taunt against a more sinister figure, the king of Babylon, he's called. And at verse 12 in this passage, I won't take time with the song of triumph, you see that figure being brought into focus. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Now, this king of Babylon is not called Belshazzar. This is called Lucifer. That's the Hebrew for the words translated here, O day star, or light bearer, literally, the son of the dawn, the morning star. This passage, by the way, is a parallel to what you find in Ezekiel 28, where you have the prince of Tyre referred to, and then behind it is the king of Tyre, a supernatural figure who is described in very similar language to this. And most Bible commentators agree that here is a picture of what this, the only part in Scripture where you have a reference to the sin of Satan and the fall, the transformation from the prince of the light bearer before the throne of God, the highest of the angels, the nearest one to the throne, into Satan, the adversary of both God and man. We are not told how this happened, except this reference here, that he was given in some sense the dignity of a free choice. This is what is given to us as well. God does not force his creatures, at least the highest of them, to do what he wants. He gives the right for us to choose. And here this, you see this in Satan. And in this brief passage, you have both the origin of sin on earth and its fundamental nature. Origin, of course, is in self-occupation. In Ezekiel, we're told, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your brightness. What do you call this today when someone falls in love with himself? We've been hearing a great deal about narcissism, haven't we? This is the characteristic of our age today. This is a narcissistic age where we're so occupied with our rights and our place and our purposes and our desires and so on. We fall in love with ourselves. And this is the sin of Satan. No wonder in 1 John we're told, he who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the very beginning. This is the nature of it. This is he forgot his dependence on himself, on God. And in self-sufficiency, he spoke these five I wills. I'll ascend to heaven. I'll be like the Most High. Now, the nature of sin is to play God in our own little world. Doesn't make any difference whether we're Christians or non-Christians. When we sin, that's what we do. We're playing God. We're trying to be like the Most High and run our own lives. And this is the nature of it. And it's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? We like that feeling of being God. A Christian businessman, friend of mine, has described his own experience in these words. He says, it's my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to feel I am the master of my fate. I run my own life. I call my own shots. I go it alone. But that feeling, he says, is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people. And I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent on God for my very next breath. And it's dishonest of me to pretend that I'm anything but a man, small, weak, and limited. So, he says, living independent of God is self-delusion. It's not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It's my inner psychological integrity that's at stake. When I am conceited, I am lying to myself about what I am. I'm pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself. And that is the national religion of hell. What a revelation this gives us then of the reason why the nations rage. Now, chapters 15 and 16 present what the prophet calls the burden of Moab. We can only just touch briefly on this, but he opens with a great poetic description of desolation that comes to the nation of Moab, the little nation now part of the country of Jordan that lies on the east of the Dead Sea. And he gives us the reason for this destruction in verse 6 of chapter 16. We have heard of the pride of Moab. How proud he was of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. His boasts are false. Therefore, let Moab wail, let everyone wail for Moab. Mourn utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. Moab, you'll recall, was one of the sons of Lot out of a case of incest with his own daughter. Terrible, sordid story found in the book of Genesis. And he lived, as he developed as a tribe, on the borders of the land of Israel. He was a relative of Israel. We saw this last week. And we're told in the New Testament that the king of Moab, Balak, through the prophet, the false prophet Balaam, taught Israel how to worship idols and commit fornication. So that this is all associated with Moab. It's a picture, therefore, of a religious worldliness that loves wealth and luxury and regards sexual immorality with a easy tolerance that even amounts sometimes to arrogant insolence. We have a lot of it around today, don't we? Within the church, people who think sexual immorality is really no big problem. We're finding Moab coming in strongly once again in our own day. And verse 10 describes its ultimate fate. Verse 10 of 16. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards no songs are sung. No shouts are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. The vintage shout is hushed. Desolation of spirit. Loss of the fire and gladness of life. And this is evident on every side when we see this in our present life today. Now, two verses in chapter 17 describe the future of Damascus. This is a city that's much in the news today. And we just touch upon these. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Her cities will be deserted forever. They will be for flocks which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. That has never been fulfilled in history, remains yet to be fulfilled. We're not told how or when this will happen. But the ultimate fate of Damascus is clearly stated here in the infallible Word of God. Now, chapter 18 has a fascination for many who see in it a reference to the United States. I wonder if you can see this. What do you think? Here's the way it opened. Ah, land of whirring wings, that is, shadowing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by the Nile in vessels of papyrus upon the waters. Oh, go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Now, here's an example of how many of these passages in the Old Testament, because of the ease with which Hebrew can be translated in various devious meanings, take a passage and apply it in ways that I don't think are warranted at all. The country referred to here is described as a land of overshadowing wings. Literally, that's the description here. And this has been taken by some to refer to the American eagle, that our national emblem is the eagle. And it has been applied to the United States as a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering. This appeals to our national ego. And it's located, says the prophet, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. That would be to the west, you see. Ethiopia is west of Palestine, and it's beyond that, so it would be to the far west. And this is why this is made reference to the United States. But the word Ethiopia is really the word in Hebrew, Cush. And there are two Cushes in the scriptures. There's the Cush, which is Ethiopia, as we know it today, African Cush. And there's an Asian Cush, which was located up near the headwaters of the Euphrates River, which would be a reference to Assyria. And what the prophet is really saying is beyond this area bounded by these rivers of Cush. One river would be the Nile, the other would be the Euphrates. Bounded by that is the biblical limits for the land of Israel. And beyond that, he's now speaking to a nation. And most commentators therefore feel that this is a reference to the Gentile powers of the world. And particularly, the last combination or coalition of Gentile powers, which other passages from Daniel and from Revelation describe as the beast that rises up out of the sea. John describes it in Revelation as the great revived Roman Empire or Western Confederation of Powers. And that group of nations sends ambassadors to a people who are described as a nation tall and smooth, a people not feared far and wide. That's a translator's approach. Literally, it's to a people who from their beginnings are feared, who are fearful, feared from their beginnings, and who are ever under the line, that is, under the judgment or discipline of God. And it's a reference, of course, to Israel, whose land the rivers, the Nile and the Euphrates, which stand for Assyria and Egypt, have divided. And this then is a picture of the last days, when the leader of the world power of that day makes a covenant with Israel. And this covenant of death ends in the invasion of Gog and Magog. And in verse 6, you find a description of the overcome of those forces of Gog and Magog. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter upon them. Very similar language is found in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where you have the great invasion of Russia upon the land. But verse 7 represents a final restoration. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord of hosts of, not from, but of a people tall and smooth, of a people feared from their very beginning, a nation constantly under the line, that is, under the judgment of God, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. It's a picture again of the restoration of Israel after the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, chapter 19 is an amazing section dealing with the nation of Egypt, the burden of Egypt. The first 15 verses are all historical and have already been fulfilled. We'll pass over them quickly and come to verse 16, where you have this sudden leap of time that takes us down to the end time. Now, as you read the news today, many people are asking, why is Egypt the only nation in the Arab world that has a relationship with Israel, has made peace in some way, at least, with Israel? Why was it among all the Arab nations that President Carter was able to bring Israel and Egypt to some degree of harmony? Well, that's a question that many are asking. And here's a partial answer, at least, to that in this section. For here you see, described in six sections, all introduced by the phrase, in that day, which is a description of the end times, that mark the changes that will come to the nation of Egypt. First, in that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand which the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose which the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In other words, Egypt, alone of the nations of that day, will begin to see that the thing that has sustained Israel through all the centuries and which will finally be most evident in the authority which Israel begins to exercise when her Messiah comes and reigns in her midst is not an accident. It's from the hand of the Lord. And Egypt will be the first nation to recognize this and to begin to fear before God. Then verse 18, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt which speak the language of Canaan. This would be Hebrew. And swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of the Sun. This indicates the conversion of Egypt, when it comes, will be partial at first, but very genuine. Five of the cities will again begin to speak the Hebrew language. Interesting that Israel itself has not begun to speak Hebrew until the fourth decade of this very century. And the ancient Egyptian city of Heliopolis, which is the Greek for the city of the sun, will be revived, one of those cities, and it will be one of those which again begins to speak the language of Hebrew and feels very close to the Israelite nation. Now verses 19 and 20. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. Some of the confused prophets have read this as a description of the Great Pyramid of Egypt. And a whole cult has been built up around the Great Pyramid as though it were some great prophetic revelation. However, it's important to notice that the pyramid was already there when Isaiah wrote these words. And yet this is something which is to come into being in that day. And it's not a pyramid, it's an altar, which the Great Pyramid never is. It's a decaying, empty tomb. But this will be an altar to the Lord and a pillar, much as Jacob erected at Bethel, a recognition of the worship of the true God, a Gentile altar and pillar, which will be a sign of conversion. And in verse 20 it says, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors. He will send them a Savior and will defend and deliver them. The Egyptians. This is how real their turn will be. Right? Then in verse 21 and 22, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and burnt offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And then the Lord will smite Egypt. Smiting and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will heed their supplications and heal them. This is the ministry of discipline, which always follows a conversion. God begins to treat the Egyptians as he treats us, as his children, whom he corrects and rebukes, but heals by that means. Then the final stage, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my heritage." Those words are so plain they hardly need any comment. What a change is going to come when Israel comes at last into its own. Now chapter 20 is a return to Egypt in history and has already been fulfilled. We won't take a look at that. Chapters 21 and 22 give us further details about the destruction of Babylon, which is described as the wilderness of the sea in its opening verse here in 21. And then the burden of Dumah, which is the nation Edom, down at the south of the Dead Sea, the city of Petra and the domain of Esau, the descendants of Esau. And then a word about Arabia in the closing part of chapter 22 and of Jerusalem, the Valley of Vision, which is the city of Jerusalem. Now the final burden is against Tyre, and this you have in chapter 23. It opens again with a poetic summons to the nations around to behold the judgment of God upon Tyre. And then in verse 8 and 9, the prophet inquires, who is behind all this? Verse 8, who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? And the answer, the Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Remember, Jesus told us, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Here we learn to correct our values and our judgments, and to see that what the world seeks after, the pride and fame and honor and glory and perquisites of power, are nothing but manifestations of Babylonish and here Tyrian pride. Tyre stands forever as the representative of materialism. It's called here the bestower of crowns. Remember when Jesus was tempted of the devil? How the devil said to him, here are all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of it, which I will give unto you. I'll bestow upon you if you fall down and worship me. And it's a picture of the temptations that beset us to material gain, to living for the luxury and creature comforts of the world around us. But you get a final word at the end of it, after the time of destruction. It says, verse 18, her merchandise and her hire will be dedicated to the Lord. There's coming a restoration. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Now through this whole account, you have judgments upon Moab and Edom and those nations which everywhere in Scripture picture the flesh within us. Our enemy, which is our relative, the flesh. And then you have those judgments upon the nations which depict the world around us. Egypt, Assyria, Tyre, and Babylon. Egypt is always the cruelty of the world. And Tyre is a picture of the materialism of the world and its appeal to the comforts of the flesh. And this is why the Scripture tells us in the New Testament all these things were written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, we live in these events. We too struggle with these great enemies. We must listen, therefore, to what these passages are saying to us as to the way of victory. And as to the nations, the word of Ezekiel perhaps is the best description of what God is doing in the world. He says, I will overturn until he shall come whose right it is to reign, and to him will I give it. This is the world in which we live, and this is the struggle that is before us. But in every case, God has provided a way if we but heed these warnings for our benefit. Now let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these words of wisdom to us, how they search our hearts and help us to understand what's going on in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we may understand again that these are loving words sent to help us to recognize our true enemies and to set us free from the weakness and frailty and follies of the flesh and of the heart within us, and to make us be indeed the people of God, and looking forward with hope to that day when your ancient people shall again enter into their promises as well and fulfill all that is written here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.